Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Lord God, how marvelous your law is. It truly is life-giving. It is glorious. It is good. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this command in particular, that you would cause us to see the heights of your goodness and your truth and your holiness and the depths of our own depravity. Lord, cause our hearts to sing at how much you have forgiven us and at what your purposes are in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever met a murderer. I don't think many of us would have, if any, at all. Perhaps. Depends on your understanding of murder, I think, to some degree. And the command that we're looking at tonight is that command, you shall not murder. And actually, Steve was wrong. He said four words. It is in the English. In the original, it's just two words. No murder. That's it. And so on the face of it, you have a command that, if there's any command that most people would think that they have kept, it'd be this one. Yeah, I've never killed anyone. It's pretty rare to find someone who has killed someone. But what I'd like to do with you tonight is to just explore what the scriptures have to say about this command and about the idea of murder and see what we find. And the first question we must ask is, what exactly does God have in view when he gives the command, you shall not murder? What is murder itself? The reason this is an important question is that if you keep reading the book of Exodus, where we read this command, or even Deuteronomy, where you read the command explained again in chapter 5, you will find God commanding the killing of people. In fact, just flip over your page if you're still in Exodus 20, and you'll see in Exodus 21 multiple commands to kill people. This is a judicial killing. It's not murder. God commands it. And if you go to Deuteronomy and you keep reading Deuteronomy, you'll find commands to kill people in war. And so I don't want to spend too much detail, but there's these two categories of killing that you'll find clearly commanded in the Old Testament. God gives the governing authorities authority to take the life of some criminals, which is not, interestingly, just limited to murderers. Sexual sin, despising your parents, things like this are worthy of the death penalty in the Old Testament. And Paul re-emphasizes that in Romans 13. Says that the governing authorities have been given the sword to punish those who practice evil. But killing was also, that's judicial killing, the killing was also commanded by God in war. And Christians in the past have developed an idea called a just war as opposed to an unjust war. And they see from the scriptures that some killing in war is legitimate. Now, this is not the most pressing issue, but I want you to keep it in mind because we'll come back to it, okay? So what is murder? Well, let's look further then into what the scriptures say. Numbers 35 is a very important place. You can flip there if you like because you'll see some things. I'm not going to read it out to you, but it's worth just running your eyes over so you're familiar with it. But in Numbers 35, there's a description. God just details the way that Israelite society was to punish those who murdered another person. You see, God appointed cities in Israel called cities of refuge that if you killed someone, you could run to these cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge gave the community time to work out what had happened because not all killing was the same. If the murder occurred by accident, for instance, God says, well, don't exact the death penalty on those people. There's still a judgment in place. There's still consequences for killing another person, even accidentally. But you won't lose your life. You have to stay in one of the cities of refuge. But if the murder was found to be done on purpose, with intent, then God demands the death penalty. You see, God cares about the heart in murder. Murder to the greatest degree in the Old Testament is murder with hatred, murder with intent. In fact, this is so important that in some cases in the Old Testament, there's absolutely no penalties whatsoever for murdering someone. In Exodus 22, verse 2 and 3, it says this: "If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed." You see, there's a very particular thing that God is concerned about in murder. God is concerned with the killing of another human being in a non-war context, not by an individual, not by a government who is exacting legal justice, and not in self-defense. Murder with intent and even accidental murder, both of these things are bad, and what is in view, particularly what's in view in this commandment. But that again just gets us a little bit of a surface look at things. I want to go a bit deeper and think about, well, why is it that murder is such a terrible thing? And to do that, I want to take you back to Noah's flood. The global flood at the time of Noah was a fearful judgment of God. It was where God destroyed all created thing, all life, except the people and the animals that were on the ark. But do you know why God destroyed everything at the flood? Was it sexual sin, perhaps? Was everyone running around rampant, sleeping with each other, divorce, things like that? Was it lying? No, it wasn't any of these things. In Genesis 6, we read that the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked at the earth and he said to Noah, "The ends of all flesh has come upon me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So you see, it's the violence that is brought out of the heart of man that God was so concerned about. Man destroying another man. And after the flood, God emphasizes how he views the destruction of human life by putting in place this command. In Genesis 9, 5 to 6, he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For," and this is the important part, "in the image of God he made man." Here God demands the death penalty for murderers. In fact, he demands it even for animals who've killed a human. And the reason he puts this in place is because he made man in his own image. And that's really important because it teaches us something. It teaches us that even after the flood, even after the fall, in a sinful world, the image of God is stamped on every single person. Young and old, man, woman, child, able-bodied, disabled-bodied, doesn't matter of their intellectual capabilities. Every single person is valued by God because he made them in his image. And this reality is so strong that God even expects the animals to recognize it. And if they don't honor the image of God in man, he requires that they be put to death. What does it mean to be made in God's image, though? What is this idea? Firstly, we've seen that it's obviously that God, something that God values. But You need to think, when you think about the image bearing of God, you need to think of it like a mirror or a photograph. A mirror reflects what's in front of it, and that's what we were designed to do. All people were designed to reflect the glory of God. In fact, Paul connects those two ideas, image bearing and glory, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. He says, the man is the image and glory of God. But we're also photographs. We are someone who are meant to bear a resemblance to God. We're meant to be like him in a particular way. Greg Nichols puts it this way. He says that man is God's living analogy, a living visible representation of the invisible God. You've probably heard some of this before, but let us sink in. Sinful man, after the flood, God says, he bears my image. He is my visible representation here on earth. He's the image and glory of God. It should be a heavy thing that falls on us. C.S. Lewis understood this, and he said this about it. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. He's saying the part of bearing God's image is that our end will either be glory or horror. And so he says, in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. This is touching at what it means for people to bear the image of God. When you interact with your neighbors or your kids or your spouse or your work colleagues, you are interacting with people who are photographs. They're meant to be photographs of God. They're meant to be mirrors reflecting his glory into the world. And that gives them great value. And that's why murder is so terrible, because man is so great a creation, the greatest part of all of God's creation. What would you think of a wife who took a photograph of her husband and burnt it, lit it on fire? The symbolism of that act is so clear that if we saw it happen, it would evoke a gut reaction in us. Clearly, this woman hates her husband. Tearing up a photo, defacing a picture, burning an image of a person is to insult and despise the person that it is a picture of. That is what murder is like. And that's why accidental murder and murder with intent are different, right? If you accidentally tear up a picture of someone, well, that's one thing. If you tear it up in anger, that's another. And this is why God hates murder so much, because to kill an image bearer of God is to spit at God himself. So I hope you can see the weight of what murder actually is. But now I want to take you back another step and show you that murder is really just the end of the train line. When you think about a train, when you go to Sydney City on the train, you hop on the train maybe at Fairfield, but you're not immediately at the city. It takes some time. You have to get on at Fairfield and then go past all the other stations before you get there. But once you're on the train at Fairfield, you don't have to do anything in order to get to the city. You just got to wait for the stations to go past and then you'll be there. The Bible teaches us that murder is like that train. It's the final destination. But there are many stops along the way, and there's a station that we board the train at. And that station, James says, is envy. This is what James 4, 1 and 2 says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You see what he's saying? At the root of murder, you'll find lusts and covetousness. You'll find envy and bitterness. When we see what someone else has and we desire that we would have it instead, we've started down the path of murder. We've boarded the train. It's what started Cain down this path. We read about him a little bit in 1 John, but if you go back and read Genesis 4, you'll see that the reason he murdered Abel was because Abel had something that Cain didn't. Cain wanted it, and so he stayed on the train, went through all the stops, and killed his brother. You see, because once our envies and resentments bubble up in our hearts, we change our attitude toward our fellow man. If I want something that you have, well, the next thing that I want to do is I want to change how I think of you, and I'll start to hate you. I'll start to see you as an enemy. I'll start to see all the problems with you that justify my attitude towards you. That's what John points out in 1 John 3 that we read. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's where Jesus goes in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I say to you, what if you hate your brother in your heart? You are guilty of this sin. Why? Because you're on the train. You've got on the train and you're staying on it. And as we allow hatred to foster in our hearts, that turns into an outworking of that hatred. Harsh words, perhaps. We start gossiping about the other person behind their back. We seek to cut them down and hurt them with our words. And then if we stay on the train, we start to act out even more towards them. We might strike at them physically with our fists or our feet. Or we might strike non-physically by perhaps withholding affection that's due to them. Or we might not choose to provide for them. We might withhold provision. We might withhold communication. We might decide not to speak to them. All of these things designed to hurt and an outworking of hatred. I wonder if you've done any of those things. Have you ever envied someone? Have you ever hated them? Been bitter towards them? Spoken to someone in a way that's designed to cut them down, to hurt them? Or withheld affection and love from them or provision from them because you're so furious with where they're at, with what they've done, with who they are? Well, the Bible says that you're on the train. You're on the murder train. All these actions are precursors to murder. They're born of the same spirit. They're born of that spirit that despises image bearers of God. Think about what you're saying when you resent your husband or your wife or your friend. Consider what it means to be bitter towards someone in your church community. When you resent a person, what you're doing is you're resenting their very existence. You're saying that you wish God never made them. That you wish God never brought them into your life. You wish that they would just go away. What's another way of saying that? Well, you wish that they would die. When we're envious of our friend, what we're saying is that God got it wrong. God gifted them in a particular way, and we think God should have gifted us in that way instead. Not only that, but we don't want them to enjoy the gift that God has given them. It would be better in our mind if God never made our friend or never did them any good. You see, we're all on the murder train. And the reason we're on that train is that we hate God, first and foremost. We actually wish that he were dead so that we could be lords of our own life, so that we could dictate what people get and what people don't get, so that we could decide who will be near us and who will not be near us. All of these thoughts are stemming from us wanting to be in the place of God. This is why in the Westminster Larger Catechism, in its description of the sixth commandment, it details some duties that are required by the sixth commandment. And some of those duties are these: patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. Why would those things be required by the sixth commandment? Well, it's because the sixth commandment is all about you wanting to make yourself God, you wanting to decide the things of life. And the way to avoid that, the opposite of those things, is to place yourself in submission to God himself, who is actually the one who gives to all people as he will, who puts different people in our life, who brings about the troubles and difficulties of relationships in our lives. He's the sovereign God who dictates all these things. You see, hatred of God and hatred of his image in others is at the heart of murder. And this is why all interpersonal fights in our life come from a murderous spirit. And I think this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, you've probably read it lots of times like I have, but I hadn't noticed this before. Immediately after Jesus talks about the heart of murder, what's the very next thing he talks about? It's in Matthew 5. He says that if you call your brother Raka or you fool, you'll be in danger of hellfire. And then he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. You see, the very next thing Jesus talks about is seeking peace with other people. This is a desperate need in all of our lives, to pursue peace with those we are angry at. You see, our hearts are murderous by nature. We don't have to try to be envious of people and to be bitter of people and to hate people around us. That'll come naturally. Don't worry. Just hang around and you'll see. To deal with this, Jesus says, no, go and seek peace. Go and seek peace with those who you are at war with. And notice here how Jesus uses worship as a trigger. If we are being obedient to the fourth commandment, we'll find ourselves regularly coming before the Lord in corporate worship, and we should pray that the Holy Spirit would make that very hard for us to do while there are wars and fights in our life. It's a great farce to show up to honour God whilst despising those who bear his image. It's ridiculous. How can you love your spouse whilst defacing their picture? It makes no sense whatsoever. And Jesus says, let worship drive you to deal with your fights and wars. On the way to church, call your brother who you're fighting with and make up. Say sorry. Repent of your sins. Leave your bitterness and resentment at the foot of the cross so that you can come to worship God whilst you're at peace with those who bear his image. And so we've moved from the negative side to the positive side. Seeking and promoting peace in relationships is a positive aspect of this commandment. But there's more than that. You see, in Genesis 9, just after God lays out the death penalty for murders that we read, again, I'd never seen this before, but immediately after, God says that he will require the life of someone who's murdered. He says this, "And as for you," it's clearly this is connected, "and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." This is creation language. It's reminiscent of God's commands to Adam and Eve. Part of the way that we are to bear God's image is by being mini creators. We are to love life, to create life, to nurture life, to protect life, to provide for life. And incidentally, this is what makes abortion so terrible a crime. Abortion is not only ending the life of an image bearer of God, but it is ending a life in the very place that God has given women for the creation of life, the womb. But obeying this positive side is not just about creating life, it's also, like I mentioned, about promoting life itself. The sixth commandment requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It requires us to care for his needs, to pay loving attention to those that God has placed in our path, to love the image bearers around us for the sake of the one whose image they bear. The sixth commandment should change how we view the homeless person on the street. They're not just some dropkick who's getting what they deserve. Maybe they are, but they bear the image of God. They are valuable to God. They are worthy of honor and love and protection. The sixth commandment should shape how we view disabled people, how we view people who've become very sick, or those with mental disabilities. It should change how we view our old people as their bodies and sometimes their minds fade away. God calls us to love his image in others, not in a utilitarian sense. The image bearing of God is not dependent on how well you are doing or what you are contributing to society. Every single person bears his image. And this is not just in a physical sense that the sixth commandment requires us to love and care and provide for and protect those around us and to value them. It's in a spiritual sense as well. Leviticus 19 extends this idea to the spiritual realm. We are to care deeply for the spiritual good of our fellow man. This is verses 17 and 18 from Leviticus 19. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying when you see your brother sinning, don't just get all cranky at him and try and make him pay. No, go and talk to him about it. Go and tell him that he's sinning. Rebuke him. Why? Because it's good for him. Because to do so is a loving thing to do. It's something that is life-giving. When we see that we're sinful and when we're given an opportunity to repent, that is an amazing, life-giving, good thing. And this is actually, this is a great passage. It's what Jesus is referring to on more than one occasion. In Matthew 5, as we read, this is, I believe, where Jesus is going to. He's saying, the command to not murder is much, much bigger than you think. It is inclusive of you not hating others, but it's also requiring you to love those around you, to love their soul, to care for their spiritual well-being. Who can live up to this sort of thing? Every single person you see bears the very image of God, and God requires you to care not just for his physical, but for his spiritual needs as well. How many of us have looked at our colleagues at work and thought, you are a sinner who is made in the image of God, who has the capacity and potential for glory? And how I love you and want you to know the truth. We don't do that at all. And that's the people who we're loosely connected with. How many of us bear grudges and resentment and hatred in our hearts towards those who are in our very homes? This is a high standard. But it's a glorious one, isn't it? Imagine a world where everyone lived like this. But the good news is that the law of God doesn't just teach us how sinful we are. It doesn't just teach us how wonderful the standard is and how sinful we are. The standard is something that teaches us about the very heart of God himself. You see, the God of the Bible is not a murderous God. He's a God of life. Right from the very beginning of creation, God has been a God who invented and created living image bearers. And he loved them. Proverbs 8 says he delighted in them. He handcrafted Adam and Eve from dust and from a rib to be his glory here on earth. And he didn't just leave them alone. He gave them food and abundance and water in the Garden of Eden. He gave them a job, purpose in life. He gave them a marriage, fellowship and companionship. He gave them spiritual life as he walked with them daily and communed with them and spoke with them. And he rejoiced in them. And we could spend hours looking at all the ways God gifted and loved his people and loved life throughout the Old Testament, but I want to skip forward to Jesus and show you how he most beautifully displays the life-giving nature of God. You see, remember how our hearts bubble up with envy and hatred and wars without us even trying. This all happens because ultimately we are at war with God. We despise his image bearers because we despise him. We want people out of our way because we want God out of our way. So how did God respond to our warring against him? Is he like us? Does he just retaliate when we wish him dead? Not at all. As we heard this morning, in Jesus Christ, God extends an offer of peace, brokers peace. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, came into this world to create a path to peace. The peace came at a great cost to himself. It wasn't a cheap peace. It required payment for our sins. And just as a murderer despising God's image in man deserves death, so does sin. Sin, despising God himself, requires death as well. And incidentally, this is why I think literally every sin that you commit is breaking the sixth commandment, because sin is death for yourself. It's like a time delay suicide pill that you're taking every single time you sin against God. And Romans 1 tells you that you know it. You sin willfully, knowing that the consequence of sin is death. You're despising the image of God in your very self. And yet, Jesus took this penalty, the penalty for all of our sins, on himself when he died at the cross. He died at the hands of murderous men because they saw in Jesus the perfect image of God and they hated it. So they fought against him and had him hung on a tree. And because Jesus had paid for all the sins of his people as he suffered on the cross, death could not hold him. On Easter Sunday, some 2,000 years ago, he burst from the grave alive forever, so that all who believe in him would have life in abundance, is what he says. This is how committed Jesus is to life, to the promotion of life, to the protection of life, to the giving of life. He was willing to go to the death of a cross in order to bring life to all of his people. This is how committed he is to peace. But this peace is not automatically given to everyone. You know, some of you might have been thinking, as I said, God's not a murderous God. Well, hang on a second. Doesn't God kill people? Doesn't God send people to eternal death in hell? Well, yes, he does. But remember, at the very start, I mentioned two categories of killing people that are not murder: just war and judicial killing. That is exactly what God pours out on those who are at war with himself. As we sin, we pick up arms against God and we wage war against him. And God says, if you wage war against me, that is a just war, and I will come with vengeance and wage war against you as well. And on top of that, he is the great judge who executes perfect justice on all those who hate him. And so he requires that we lay down our weapons in order to receive life from himself. We must repent and believe. And if you do that, Jesus does the most incredible thing. You see, the heart of murder, as we saw, is the destruction of the image of God. But God loves his image bearers so much that when a torn and damaged image bearer comes to him in surrender, begging for mercy and forgiveness, God restores his image in that person. It's like finding a photo of your spouse or your parents that has been ripped by your kids. If you love your spouse, if you love your parents and you cherish the photo for the sake of them, you don't throw that in the bin. You lovingly tend to it, you tape it up, you put it back together, you seek to make it back into what it was meant to be. And that's something like what God does with all those who come to him. He makes us those who bear his image well. He recreates in us a new heart, a heart that loves peace, a heart that loves life, a heart that seeks to see the glory of God and rejoice in it and be glad in it and promote those who bear his image. When Jesus comes again to judge all those who have murderous hearts who did not repent and to bring about the greatest death penalty the world has ever seen, he will also perfect the renewal of all those image bearers who were angry but repented, who were murderous but lay their weapons down. And he will make repentant murderers into glorious reflections of his glory. So where do you stand? Are you still warring against God? Or will you lay down your weapons and ask for peace? Will you allow your angry heart to keep bubbling up in bitterness, resentments, fights and wars? Or will you get off the train and ask God to create in you a clean heart, a heart like his that seeks peace and loves life? Let's pray.